If you weren't here last week, we've been reflecting on Psalm 19 the past couple weeks and talking about worship. I haven't been using that word explicitly, but today I will. Psalm 19 shows us that there are two great books that God has given us to speak of himself. The first great book given to us in verses 1 to 6 is the book of nature, and it speaks of the glory of God. And the second greater book that interprets the first and interprets us is the Word of God. And that's given to us in verses 7 to 11. For those who participated, you've now read the longest chapter, Psalm 119, in the whole English Bible. So the rest of Scripture should be downhill from here. When we reflected on the Word of God last week, we paid attention to two things primarily: that the Word of God has its own unique character, and that the Word of God, living by it, brings a certain effect. The psalmist described its nature, its character, as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true in its pieces, righteous in its whole, more desirable than the finest gold, more tasty than the sweetest honey. And because this is so, I suggested that David treated his Bible more like a treasure map than an instruction manual. A map which leads to incomparable reward. And I hope you have found your Bible a treasure in the last week and have found great reward in it. Some of the language David used in the psalm also refers to this idea of enlightenment and light, whether it's of the sun or of the word itself. And that's clear throughout the psalms and throughout scripture as a whole, this idea of the word giving light. So Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Then verse 130, the unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It's good to have a good light. Can you imagine for a moment fumbling around this world, looking for God without a clear, bright light to guide your way? Just fumbling around. But the light is not just because you're in a dark place. We need the light because we too are a dark place. And the light has to shine in us. In Jesus' teaching, he guarded us about this. Luke 11, 34 to 35. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And part of our being careful is holding to the Word of God. David celebrated this Word, which was his light, that he called in verse 8, enlightening to the eyes. And we were reminded that we have a still surer light than David had. He had a partial Bible, and we have a complete one. David had promises, great promises and hopeful prophecies. We have promises realized and prophecies fulfilled in Christ. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so the Word of God has a character, but we also said it's got a net gain. It's got an effect. It's got a result on us. The psalmist described that as the Word as reviving us, making us wise, bringing us delight, actual joy, enlightening our eyes, warning us, and even generating rewards for us. This word of God. And so at the culmination of these two great works that God has written, the work in nature and the work of Holy Scripture, it leads us to the third and final book. And I know I said there were only two prior, but now I see clearly that there's a third. And it's not a finished work like Holy Scripture. It's a book still being written. It's your work. It's my work. We are all writers. I said early on that we're all preachers. We're also all writers. And we are writing not just any book, but we are writing a worship book every day, whether we know it or not. Our personal body of work, culminating in our words and our thoughts, our energy spent, our love. We are writing, as it were, this book, declaring someone or something's glory. So what does your worship book look like? It's kind of scary that as it's being written down and recorded and published without revision, without edits, without second takes, second and third editions, our book is just being written every day. We're writing. And it's being read. Now, thankfully, our book is not being read by everyone at all times. Right? Amen. Thank you. Amen means yes. Imagine if our book, our whole book, our words and our thoughts were viewable to the public, let alone our own families. And yet, there is a reader who is reading every single page, every letter that we write. The one who searches hearts and minds. God is reading the book we are writing. And as I said, it's a worship book. While the other two great praise books, they make for a lovely sound, right? It's just beautiful. Whether it's the sunset or this psalm, it's beautiful, it's glorious. And it's this gorgeous two-part harmony. There's no dissonance until we hear the overlay of our part that we're contributing, which is often out of tune or tone deaf. So however it sounds, we are composing our declaration, our song about what we find most important, most glorious, most lovely, most worthy of our time, worthy of our money, worthy of our thoughts and adoration. That's what we're composing every single day, not just a moment ago when we were celebrating being washed. That was good, but we're composing all the time. And this composition is our offering of praise. Because we are created beings, we just can't help but worship. We can't avoid it. No one's not writing this book. No one's not worshiping. You ever leave a restaurant review? Praising the staff, praising the food? That praise is worship. And it may be appropriate. You take pictures of something that you find beautiful. I don't know how many photos I have of Bethany, but it disturbs me how many pictures we take of her. And maybe it's not always great worship. Maybe it's over worship there. But all people write all people worship. But not all people write well, and not all people worship well. What makes the difference is what we're after today. And I believe that's what David was after here. You see, David knew, he was confident that his life would stand as a testimony to what he believed, what he valued, and what he cherished. He knew that. It would be a declaration. It would be public. Maybe not to everyone, but to God, he would see it all. And it would stand as a witness, either for him or against him. And you've got to know, your book will do the same for you. So what makes for good worship? We're not going to talk about worship music. What makes for good worship? Well, in this psalm, a pattern had been set. Everything was kind of just running its course. And then the pattern gets broken with us. I'll show you what I mean. So David depicted the universe as simply doing its job. The sun was running its course day after day, pours forth speech, follows its circuit. And yet it's not mundane. It's not boring. It's dependable. And it's glorious. There's no sharp turns, no breaks in patterns, no waffling. Sun comes up, sun goes down, round and round. And it's worship. And then we come to the Word of God. It proclaims truth without error, is a sure testimony that never changes. The Word of God stands firm and true. And like the sun doing its thing on its course, I'm not disappointed at all that my Bible stays the same. I would be much more concerned if this morning when I got up, the sun was coming up in the west. That would have freaked me out a little bit. And likewise, if I had read in Psalm 19, verse 1 this morning, the heavens declare their own glories, I would be really disturbed. And yet there is a constancy. But then we enter the picture. And that pattern of just doing the job, just constancy in worship, breaks violently. Instead of a burst of praise, as the other two books declared, the first word spoken in association with us is error. The literal translation would be errors. Who can discern them? Right up front. We've got this beautiful picture before us. Beautiful picture in nature. Beautiful picture in the Word of God. Glorious, majestic. You come to His prized creation, His image bearers, His cherished ones, errors. That's a rough stop. How did David get there? He had such a good thing going in this psalm. Psalm was so beautiful, so full of worship, so glorious. And then we came on the scene. I think what he did, honestly, is what you did this week, hopefully. You read the Word of God. He read the Word of God. And for all of its glory and for all of its perfection, for all of its joy, the Word of God confronts us and reveals to us that however good it is, we are not. Every time you read the Word of God, if your heart and mind is engaged at all, you're called up short. And that's a painful process. Maybe that's part of the reason we don't read the Bible as often as we can. We don't like getting called up short. But after David meditating on the beauty in Scripture, he sees himself. And the picture is not so pretty. He says, errors. Who can discern them? The same witness about Scripture is present in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, an often quoted verse, which looks at kind of the dependability and the usefulness of Scripture. It also shows what else it does, which is that it hurts us, it cuts us. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture reads us like a book. And God reads us like a book. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Must give account with our written record being written today. Maybe you felt a bit of that nakedness in the past week as you read Psalm 119. Because throughout the majority of it, what you hear over and over is someone booming with confidence in God's word, overflowing with praise for God and his word, and almost seeming to declare his own personal steadfastness, faithfulness, dependability, obedience, seeming to declare almost his own perfection. Listen to the standard he sets up right at the beginning of that psalm. Psalm 119, 1-3. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. That same word we talked about last week with the word being perfect, blameless. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Full stop. Who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. I could see how that would make you feel a little naked. It's made me feel naked. But if you didn't catch the very end, if you didn't complete the homework assignment, you really missed out on a key piece. It's amazing that this whole enormous, beautiful work about this precious treasure of God's word and this person's commitment to keep it above all else, it ends with verses 175 and 176. One sounds like David's desire here that his words, the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart would be pleasing to God. He says, let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. So that same worshipful desire. But then the reality checks in. This is the end of the whole thing of Psalm 119. I have gone astray. Like that song said, we are lost. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commands. Even in this powerful treaty on a person's commitment to the Word of God, on a commitment to love God, on a commitment to never turn, even in that huge, beautiful treaty, the end of it is the admission that David begins with in our psalm. It's an admission of guilt. It's an admission of wandering and of failure to act like the Word of God, failure to act like the rest of nature, which is uninhibited in its praise and glory of God. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. And then us. Spurgeon said about this idea of discerning errors and recognizing that as we read Scripture, we are convicted again and again and again. We are stirred up and we are wounded as we read Scripture. He best knows himself who knows the word. But even such a one will be in a maze of wonder as to what he does not know, rather than on the mount of congratulation as to what he does know. Even such a one will be in a maze of wonder as to what he does not know, rather than on the mount of congratulation as to what he does know. And so there's a lot of errors we're making that we're not even aware of. And David says, I don't even know what to do about that. All I can do is ask you to cover that, because I don't even know how I'm offending you. I'm offending you so often. My interests, my motivations are so corrupt, are so misaligned, that I don't even see myself. And he describes these two type of errors, because he moves from talking about these hidden faults to these very obvious unhidden faults. And we both traverse, or we all traverse in both of these. Which is why the psalmist says, let these things, these presumptuous sins, these blatant sins, this utter rebellion against you, the obvious stuff, I know it's wrong. Know it's wrong. Down to the core of my being, this is wrong. But I'm going to do it anyways. That's what he's describing. He says, those things, let them not own me. Let them not hold me for the rest of my life. Let the title of my book not be Slave to Lust, Slave to Pride, Slave to Anger, Slave to Gossip. That's not what I want my book to say. Let it not have dominion over me. David also knew here that both of these sins rendered him guilty. We might think that's unfair to be called to account for things we're not even aware of. But who is most responsible for our blindness and our callousness and our hardness of hearts? Who can be most responsible for that but us? And we know we assess the same judgments. Not the same judgment, but we assess judgment on both types of errors in our world, right? So someone is killed. On one hand, manslaughter. Wasn't intentional, wasn't forethought. Maybe they got run over. And yet there is a charge for manslaughter. We don't say, oh, your heart wasn't in it, so it's okay. And you're found guilty for killing. Accidental or not, forethought or not. And then we have premeditated murder, and you're guilty for that too. Spurgeon, I'm only going to quote him once more today, and then lots more for the rest of my life. He described kind of the distinction between these, and he just uses this powerful phrasing when he describes these sins that we intentionally walk into, and it's really disturbing. And I want you to be disturbed by it. He who is not willful in his sin will be in a fair way, he's saying like a relative way, will be in a fair way to be innocent, so far as poor sinful man can be. But he who tempts the devil to tempt him, that's what this deliberate sin is. It's right in front of you. Tempt the devil to tempt yourself. He is in a path which will lead from bad to worse and from the worst to the worst. So what do we do with all this, aside from feeling horrible? The first thing you do, the very first thing, that David did was got on his knees and he begged and he pleaded. The best thing we can do as we read through the Word of God, as we work through our Christian life, is to be begging and pleading for the mercy of God. We often think about repentance in systematized categories. You know, repent and believe. That's something you do at the beginning of life. Well, do you not believe for the rest of your life? You got to keep believing, right? Oh, I repented and believed once. You have to continue in that belief, persevere in that belief. Likewise with repentance. That's not saying sorry about that stuff. Martin Luther, his big beef with the Catholic Church when he made his break from it and was trying to reform it, was not that. I'll just tell you what he said. He said the whole of the Christian life is to be repentance. When he posted that 95 thesis, that was the first one. Top dog. So his beef with the Catholic Church, it wasn't that, you know, they're whipping themselves. They're feeling bad about themselves. They've got the system of indulgences. He was saying they're sheltering themselves, taking solace in paying for forgiveness through indulgences, through this manipulated form of confession. But the entire life of the believer is to be repentance. Every day we need to wake up saying, God, I need your mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Today I need your mercy. That's not discounting Christ's finished work. It's appreciating it and saying, I want to be a worshiper. I don't want to be lazy. I don't want to be slothful. I want to love you. Turn me, turn me, turn me. So the entire life of the believer should be repentance. So the first thing we do in that process is beg and plead. God, help me. In verse 12 and 13, this is why David doesn't say, hey, sorry about that stuff. I'll do better next time. He doesn't even make commitments in the way we see in Psalm 119. I will live by your word. We find that plenty of other places in the Psalms, right? He's not saying, it'll never happen again. It was a one-time thing. All of the verbs he attributes to God and asks God to do them for him. Look at this. Declare me innocent. I can't declare myself innocent. You've got to do this work, God. You declare me innocent. You acquit me. I am guilty. I need you to say you're innocent. Somehow. I need that. And then the next verse, where you'd expect him to say, I'll keep back, I'll stay back. He asks God, keep back your servant. I am so prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. So prone to leave the God I love that I need you to restrain me. And if we are not walking by God's Spirit, not appealing to God, if we go on autopilot, we can never worship him like that. Jesus said the true worshipers would worship him in spirit and in truth. And we need to ask God continually, daily, Lord, help me. I do want to praise you. I do want to worship you. I do want my book to be a beautiful thing to be read. I need your help today. We never get past bowing. We never get past pleading, even though we are declared innocent. We never stop appealing to God to help. Notice it's his counting on God doing those things. It's his counting on God delivering and answering the prayer that allows him to say, then I shall be. And he uses that same word again, blameless, perfect, then I shall be blameless. When you do this work in me, and I stay on my knees, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And if you're not sure whether or not you're guilty of great transgression, and which transgression that might be, it's all of them. If I was going to try to give you some categories to think about how to be a good worshiper, the first would be real worship begins with woe. That's what David's expressing here. His errors are right out in front. He's looking at them. He's going, this is not good. And he goes, woe. That's a call of distress. Woe. Woe is me. You want to see another holy guy saying woe? Listen to this from Isaiah 6, 1-7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. That's me. Woe is me. Your worship begins with a woe. And you shouldn't lose that woe. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But for God's mercy, it would just be woe, and then we're judged. It would just be woe, and then we're dead, which is the expectation of most people when they come before God in the Bible. Woe. Here it comes. And then grace comes. And then mercy comes. But we've got to start with a woe. And here you see, like with David, when he turns from pleading to God to counting on God and finishes his psalm by asserting, God is my rock, he is my redeemer. No challenge, no doubt, no wavering. I'm making this prayer, I'm pleading, I've had my woe experience, but God is my rock and he is my redeemer and I will count on him. And somehow, some way, he is going to declare me innocent. How did your heart feel this morning when you sang, I am innocent? Was it hard for you to sing? It was hard for me, but glorious. And it is really important for us as Christians to be able to say that in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I am innocent. And it's in that confident assertion, it's in that declaration that we move from woe in worship to wow. God doesn't just woe us, he wows us. A lot of W's, I know. But it also works, so. Here's God meeting the need of Isaiah in the same text. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. your guilt is taken away. The one who had unclean lips, your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. And that is what we have experienced in Jesus Christ. Your sin has been taken away. Wow. Atoned for. Wow. You can say I'm innocent. Wow. Praise God. Is it any surprise then that we should be moved to worship and write a book that's worth being read? Declaring God's glory. What are we doing if we're not? What are we not realizing God has offered us if we're not? With our whole lives, our whole hearts. As for Isaiah, his response, God said, "Who will go for me?" Immediately after, and with his guilt removed, Isaiah steps up to the plate and says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Have you said that to the Lord? "Here I am, send me. I'll go. Because I go with your credentials. I am covered." If we are going to become true worshipers, we've got to have a woe experience and not lose it. And we've got to be wowed by God's grace and his mercy. And without both, we cannot worship God in spirit and in truth. When I'll close with this kind of thought picture. When I hear David saying at the end, speaking from his heart, this is his desire. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing in your sight." I think he's saying, not just, "I want this to pass go. You know, I want this to pass muster. I just want the stamp and move on." I think he's saying, "I want you to be pleased, Lord. I want to make you happy. I want to make you sing over me. I want to make you dance. You have filled me with joy. I want to please you." And the picture I had of that this week was when I came home. I don't know how long this is going to last, but I'm really enjoying it now. When I came home, and typically when I come home from work, and I come up to the door, as soon as I start jingling the door, I can hear Bethany faintly through the door. "Who's that? Is that Dada? Is that Dada?" And it is this utter excitement of someone who wants to please me, of someone who wants to bring me joy and who enjoys being with me. And then I open the door and she literally jumps and shouts, "It's Dada! It's Dada! It's Dada! Mama, it's Dada!" And Mama's like, "Yeah. Yeah, Mom. Dada's home." But I think that's the life that God intends us to live. "Abba, Father! Abba, Father! Abba, Father, I just want to be with you. I want my whole life to speak of you. I want to declare your praise. I want everything I do and say to be lovely in your sight." It begins with woe, continues with wow, and is utterly dependent that God is a rock and a redeemer. And we can totally count on him. I'm going to leave that off. You and I are composing a psalm of praise right now. How does it sound? Ask God to tune you. We are instruments that need to be tuned often, or we sound rough. But we can harmonize with the other books that God has written, with nature and with his word. We've got to listen to our God and let him tune us. And then we can sing a beautiful new song to him. Amen.